In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we have what's called the purpose statement of this gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those first three synoptics, you don't really have a purpose statement in the gospel as clearly as you find in the gospel of John. Matthew says, "Behold your king." Mark says, "Behold your servant." Luke says, "Behold the man." But John says, "Behold your God." Now he tells us in this purpose statement that these signs were written, and there are seven of them, miracles pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John's gospel is the gospel of belief. And we saw in the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, a summary of the entire gospel. It's really kind of a summary of all that we're going to learn about who Jesus is, that he came to bring light, and that there were those who believe and that there were those who rejected that light. Now, the prologue that we spent 2 weeks covering is theological. Tonight we move into a section that is historical. So we go from the theological section to the historical section. And I want to give you just kind of a brief little outline. As we go, I'm going to outline the Gospel of John. But in verses 1 to 18, the prologue, we have the incarnation of the Son of God. And then tonight, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 4, verse 54, the end of chapter 4, we have the presentation of the Son of God. So we go from the incarnation of the Son of God to the presentation of the Son of God. Well, we're going to see that Jesus is presented as being the Son of God, and then the responses that we see to him. Now, tonight, we're going to cover two sections. First, the witness of John the Baptist. He calls the witnesses into the courtroom, chapter 1, verse 19 to 34. And then the second thing we look at in verse 35 to 51 is the witness of the first followers of Jesus Christ. And John goes into the first year of the ministry of Christ, where the other gospels kind of start later in the ministry of Jesus. Now, if you're outlining tonight, beginning in verse 19, down to verse 28, we see John's witness, the witness of John the Baptist, to the priest and the Levites. John the Baptist is testifying or witnessing to the priest and the Levites. They were sent from the Sanhedrin that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's read verse 19 down to verse 28. It says, "This is the record." That idea of a record is a witness or a testimony of John. Now, this John is not John, the author of the book of John, but he's John the Baptist. He says, "The record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed, and he denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I'm not the Mashiach. I'm not the Messiah.' And so they asked him, 'What then art thou? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered and said, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest of thyself?' And John said," verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, 'Well, why are you baptizing?'" In other words, if you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, verse 25, then why are you baptizing? And John answered them and said, "I'm baptizing with water, but there one stands here among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming is after me, for he's preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara." Older manuscripts have Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, I read this large section because it's a main division, and we have here Jesus being witnessed to, or John the Baptist witnessing concerning Jesus to the priest and to the Levites. Let's go back over it and unpack these verses. This is the record or the testimony and verse 19. So John starts his gospel with the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. But he doesn't start with John the Baptist in camel skin and eating grasshoppers and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He doesn't start where Luke does in chapter 1, where he goes into great detail about his parents and about Zacharias the priest. John's parents, his dad was a priest, and he was married to Elizabeth, and how she was barren in her old age, and he was praying for a son, and God told him, "You're going to have a son," and he really didn't want to believe the Lord, and so he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. And all during his wife's pregnancy, he couldn't speak, which might have been a good thing, I don't know. But he was just struck dumb. And then just before John, when John was born, and they were going to name the child, they were going to name him Zacharias Jr. after his dad. And he says, "No, his name shall be John," because the Lord actually told him through the angel that his name was to be John, that he was going to have the forerunner to Messiah. Now, John's ministry actually breaks what has been known as the 400 silent years. Those are the years between the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the coming of John the Baptist in the New Testament. So this is the intertestament period. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament are 400 silent years. Doesn't mean God wasn't speaking. We just don't have any recorded revelation of that time. And I like to think of John the Baptist as actually being the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was a fiery, rough preacher. And as I said, he spent like his first 30 years of his life out in the wilderness. And he had this camel skin outfit, and he ate wild honey and grasshoppers. Locusts, though, could be, by the way, a certain pod off a plant. And not we think of it being grasshoppers. It's either grasshoppers or a pod off a plant. But he was what I used to call the first hippie preacher in the Bible. And they came to just check him out. They just were amazed by this guy. And John was spoken of by Jesus, and I don't want to miss this. He said, "Among those who are born of women." Now that's quite a few people. Think about that. That would include David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and all the great prophets and King David. Among all those born of women, Jesus said, "There's not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And then he went on to say, "But he that is in the kingdom of God right now has privileges John didn't have, is greater than he." But John had a great privilege. He closed off the Old Testament and ushered in the New, and he was the promised forerunner thereof Messiah. But if you want to get background on John, read Luke chapter 1 and read some of the synoptics that talk about his fiery preaching as he rebuked the religious community, and the crowds were coming down to hear him as he preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Jews, verse 19, who are the Jews? That's a euphemism or a statement that was used in the Gospels, and especially in John, to refer to the religious leaders of Israel. And more strictly speaking, a group that are known as the Sanhedrin. Now, the word Sanhedrin means 70. And what they were like their supreme court. They were the top dogs. They were the rulers in Israel. And they had a responsibility when someone was preaching and drawing big crowds and Jews were coming down. We're going to see that they were being baptized, so this concerned them. They had a responsibility to find out, who are you and what are you doing and what are you preaching? I think it's good to be discerning about who you listen to. It's good to be discerning about who you follow. So they had a responsibility and they were doing it, but we're going to see that they were basically blind, though, to the truth. They were blind leaders of the blind. So the Jews, referring to the spiritual leaders of Israel, they sent priests and Levites. Now, in the Sanhedrin, it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it seems that in this case, though, as the scriptures indicate, that they were Pharisees who were sent to inquire of John, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the minority in the Sanhedrin, but they were conservatives. And the Sadducees were the liberals. They were the ones that didn't believe in life after death or angels or spirits. And sometimes jokingly I say that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in life after death or the resurrection from the dead. But the Pharisees were made up of priests and Levites. They came from Jerusalem, and they ask him a whole bunch of questions. I don't know if you noticed them when we read it, but first one is, who are you? That's a good place to start. And John confessed and denied and said, I am not the Christ. So who are you? And he says, well, I want to make it really clear, I am not the Christ. Now, the Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And that would be the Mashiach, and it means the anointed one. So Israel was waiting for their Messiah, their Christ, and John wants them to know very clearly that I am not the Messiah. And then in verse 21, they ask him, what then, art thou Elijah? Now, why would they ask him, are you Elijah? Well, he was kind of had an Elijah style to him. But in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there's a closing prophecy in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that it says before the great and notable, terrible day of the Lord that Elijah the prophet will appear. So they were expecting, even Jews today anticipate Elijah coming before the Messiah comes on the scene. When they have their Passover meal, they'll leave one chair empty at the table, expecting Elijah one day will show up and sit there and anticipating the coming of Messiah. So, but if you make a note of these verses, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, there's an indication that Elijah will come before Christ. Now, I believe that that reference, though, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Elijah will come before the second advent and the Lord will return. But it's interesting that Jesus said concerning Elijah that he was Elijah. And then in Luke's gospel, you can write this down, chapter 1, verse 17, says that he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. It kind of confuses some people to say, well, Jesus said he's Elijah, but John said he wasn't Elijah, so which is he? Is he Elijah or is he not? Well, in Luke's gospel, it says he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he was a kind of a type of Elijah. He had the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. He was John the Baptist. But write down Revelation chapter 4, because just before the second coming, during the tribulation, two witnesses will come on the scene to testify about Jesus during the tribulation, just before the second coming. And it's a good, good bet that one of those two witnesses is going to be Elijah. Could be the other one would be Moses from some of the plagues that are brought on the earth. But certainly based on the Malachi passage, one of them most likely will be Elijah. So he says, I'm not Elijah. He answered and said, I am not. So I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah, the one that was prophesied in Malachi. And then he said, are you that prophet, verse 21? And he answered and said, no. Now, this is the one that many people don't get or don't understand. This is a reference to a prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. When Moses said, the Lord will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me, him shall you hear. Now, Moses there was speaking about Jesus. That I believe, is a messianic prophecy. But they were confused about who it might be. They just thought he would be a prophet. So it's an alluding to the Deuteronomy 18 reference. Now, that reference is mentioned in two other places in the New Testament, and you ought to write them down. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, and he mentions Moses' words, and he relates them to Jesus. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke records it for us in Acts that Peter made that tie-in that Deuteronomy passage is a reference to Jesus. So that prophet is Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, sorry about all these verses and books, but in Acts 7, verse 37, Stephen is preaching, and Stephen does the same thing. He mentions the Deuteronomy passage, and he clearly mentions the fact that it's referring to Jesus, who is that promised one that Moses spoke of. So he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, and he's not that prophet. But then who is he? Notice the end of verse 22. What sayest thou of thyself? We need to give an answer to those that have sent us. We can't just go back to the Sanhedrin and tell them who you're not. We need to tell them who you are. And I love what John says here in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Can you imagine that? They go back to the Sanhedrin. Who is he? He's the voice. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now that is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Marvelous prophecy, comfort ye my people, speak comfortly to them, and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So that is a prophecy of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, just a little footnote. I love these little footnotes that sometimes pop into my brain we can share. Is in your English translation, it has that translated Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. But when you go to Isaiah chapter 40, in verses 1 to 5, it uses the word Lord, all capital letters. So it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And whenever you have Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, this is what we would translate Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah, and it's a reference to God. So you can point this out to some Jehovah's Witnesses who will knock on your door that deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he is the Lord whom the forerunner, John the Baptist, came to announce. Now, it says in verse 24 that they which were sent were of the Pharisees. These were the blind leaders of the blind. And they asked him, and they said, okay, you're the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but, you know, why are you baptizing then if thou art not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet? What are you doing with this baptism stuff? Now, the Jews did baptize. And their baptism symbolized forgiveness of sins, and it symbolized being purified and initiated into Judaism. But it was only given to, listen to me carefully, it was only given to Gentiles who were what we call proselytes. So if a Gentile wanted to proselyte into Judaism, they would baptize that Gentile. But no one would baptize a Jew. As far as the Jews were concerned, they had an end to heaven because of their race and their religion. So there's really no need for them to be baptized. But if a Gentile wanted to come into heaven, he had to be baptized into Judaism and it had to become a Jew. So they were a little freaked out by this. You know, he's baptizing these Jews down in the Jordan River and they didn't understand that. Now, John says in verse 26, he says, I baptize with water. Now, what he's emphasizing here is that his baptism was preparatory. He was prepping people for coming of Christ. And more importantly, it was symbolic. The baptism of John the Baptist was not Christian baptism. That wouldn't be instituted until after Jesus died, buried, resurrected, and before he ascended, he gave us the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not what John was doing. His baptism was preparatory, preparing Jewish people for your Messiah's coming. Prepare your heart. Be hungry for God. Repent of your sins and prepare your heart for the coming of Messiah. But it was all symbolic of what? It was symbolic of verse 27. But he who is coming is after me is preferred before me. It says, whose shoelaces I am not worthy to unloose. Now, they didn't wear shoes. This is kind of the King James translation here. It was sandals. And the lowest slave was the one who would wash feet. So his job was to untie sandals and wash feet. And John's humility here says, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes and even to wash his feet. So I'm the humblest, lowest of the lowest. So he's coming and he is preferred before me, as we're going to see, because he was before me. We're also going to see that he's coming and he will baptize, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But he just makes mention of the fact that he's coming and I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. Now, John makes mention in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. This is one of those locations in the Bible that we have not been able to pinpoint with absolute accuracy. And some older manuscripts have this Bethabara referred to as Bethany. There were two Bethanies. There was a Bethany beyond Jordan. There was a Bethany that was on the backside of Mount Olives where Lazarus was from and his sisters Mary and Martha. This is a different Bethany that was on the east side of the Jordan River. When it says beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing from the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is the country of Jordan today. And you need to get a map and familiarize yourself with the geography of this area. Now, a couple things before I move on, and that is John's self-effacing witness. The lesson that we would drive home from this point is John's self-effacing witness. This is a great passage for preachers. This is a great passage for Christians, that we should be pointing people to Jesus Christ. It would have been a great opportunity for John to say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Let's take an offering right now. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. Build me a new house, or, you know, give me some food. Give me some clothes. A lot of preachers like to take advantage of people today and live off the flock. The Bible tells pastors to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. A lot of flock being fleeced by shepherds that are only in it for the money. But John, as we should be as well, was humble and self-effacing, and we should learn from him to point others to Jesus. Too many times we get enamored by the messenger rather than the one he's preaching. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we need to focus upon him. Now we move in verse 29 to verse 34 to John's witness at Christ's baptism. It says in verse 29, the next day, and by the way, what we're going to have, and as best I can tell, these are 4 days in the initial ministry of Jesus where he's actually just recruiting his disciples. So verse 19 to verse 28 is day one. Verse 29 to 34 is day two. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water, and John bare record, there it is, this is the witness of the testimony, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. Now this is information that we don't get in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. An insight that John gives us about John the Baptist and his witness or testimony to him. Now, the next day, as I said, the very day after, John sees Jesus down by the Jordan River. And he says, look or behold, the Lamb of God which carries away or takes away the sins of the world. Now, the passage doesn't tell us who John is addressing. Earlier we know he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, but now we don't know who he's addressing. But it's kind of a given that he's addressing the multitudes and the crowds that came down to the Jordan River to hear his preaching. You know, just about any revival, whether it be in Scripture or in church history, where there was a work of God and a revival of God, at the center of it was always a man of God preaching the Word of God. Spiritual revival happens when the Word of God is preached, and the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to revive God's people and also in evangelism, bringing people to Christ. But John speaks about Jesus and points him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away, carries away the sin of the world. Now, this title for Jesus, and as we go through, I'm going to kind of collect all the titles of Jesus found in John's gospel. First of all, we found he's the Word, and he's the Light, and he's the Truth. And now we find out that he's the Lamb of God. This title is only used four times in the New Testament. Its imagery comes from the Old Testament, but it's only used four times. I'm going to give them to you. Here in John 1, verse 29. And then it's used the second time in verse 36. We'll get it in just a moment. And then it's used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. And by the way, in Acts chapter 8, there you have the story where it's referenced to Isaiah 53. The alluding to Isaiah chapter 53. And then it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. So those are four times, that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Now we don't know if he's thinking of the Passover lamb or other sacrificial lambs, but just as a general concept, the idea is that he is the sacrifice for our sins. This is John already introducing the idea of Jesus going to be crucified or die upon a cross for our sins. So he's the Lamb, that substitutionary Lamb. I like the imagery of the scapegoat, and it fits with this passage, who carries away the sin of the world. And notice that John's gospel is universal too, not just the Jews, but of the world. He dies, and his death is sufficient for all mankind. Now, the scapegoat or lamb was used where they would pronounce their sin on a goat or a lamb, and then they would let the lamb run off into the distance so it would carry away their sins. And you would hope and pray he wouldn't be back the next day. So you'd throw rocks at him, get away, goat. But the idea of forgiveness actually has contained in the word the idea of taking away or carrying away or separating. When God forgives our sins, he actually carries them off or takes them away. But again, we learn in John's gospel, this is for those who receive him or believe in him. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But it has to be those who believe in him will never perish and have everlasting life. If you don't believe in him or receive him or trust him, then your sins are not carried away and you're not forgiven, and you'll have to answer for your sins before a holy, righteous God. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me. And then again, John's statement, for he was before me. Again, alluding to his eternality and his deity. Because John was actually 6 months older than Jesus was. And an interesting statement, I knew him not, verse 31. And it's interesting because John and Jesus were kinfolk, to use the term. They were relatives. And you know, when they got their family reunion and got together at holidays, they didn't see each other. No, because John was out in the wilderness. Can you imagine your kid, hey, where's your son? Oh, he's out in the bushes. He's out eating grasshoppers. And he came out of the wilderness preaching. So he's an interesting character. And as far as we know, he had no formal education. He was born in the family of a priest and could have been a priest. But yet God had called him to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So John says, I bear record. And he who said that he would come, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So here's John's witness or John's record. Now, again, the Holy Spirit manifested as a dove, and the dove becoming a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said, upon him whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, John doesn't go into any details about Jesus being baptized and the fact that the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended. He mentions the Spirit coming as a dove. But what he doesn't mention is the audible voice of the Father. And the Bible tells us that at this moment, the Father actually spoke audibly. And it could be that to some it just sounded like thunder or a noise. But God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or in my whom my soul delights. Now again, it's interesting that you have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have God the Son, Jesus, being baptized. And you have God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and lighting upon Jesus Christ. Remember when we were in John 1:1 and I talked about the Word being with God, and that means face to face, so you have two persons, and that there are those who falsely teach what's called modalism, that God the Father became God the Son, and God the Son became God the Holy Spirit, that they weren't three separate persons, just one person taking on different modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That kind of pretty much blows it out of the water here. You have God the Father speaking, God the Son on earth, and God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So all three of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are a part of the story of the baptism of Jesus. And John objected when Jesus first got there and said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, no, you know, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't being baptized for his sin. He was being baptized to identify with sinners whom he came to redeem. But John saw him, experienced this, heard the voice from heaven. But notice at the end of verse 33, he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. This was initiated in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. The Holy Spirit came. And in John's gospel, like no other gospel, we're going to get in the upper room discourse some amazing teaching that Jesus gave about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come to comfort us and to lead us and guide us into all truth. So he would come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism was symbolic and just preparing them. Christ's baptism would be a work of the Holy Spirit, producing a unified body of believers in one body, the church. And John says, I saw and I bear record that this is, and here's his statement, the Son of God. So now he's introducing Jesus with this new title. He's, verse 29, the Lamb of God. Could be alluding to Isaiah chapter 53. That he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and he was like a lamb who bore our sins and bore our punishment. And then he says he's the Son of God, verse 29. So he's the Lamb of God, verse 29, and the Son of God, excuse me, verse 34 at the end of this section. And that Jesus would come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapter 1, verse 35, is the second main division tonight, verses 35 to 51, where we first have, now we have the witness of the first follower. So it moved from the witness of John the Baptist to the Pharisees and to the scribes, the Levites. Now you have the witness of John the Baptist as he relates it to the first followers of Christ. Beginning in verse 35, we have the witness of Andrew and Peter. So what Jesus is going to do here is he's beginning to gather his disciples. And we see their witness to who they believe Jesus is. And let's go through at least this section and we'll probably wrap it up. But in verse 35, again, the next day, so this is day three. Each one of these sections start with the next day. After John stood and two of his disciples. Now again, this is John the Baptist, not John the author of the Gospels. But notice that John the Baptist had his own disciples. And it mentions two of them in verse 35. Now these two disciples of John the Baptist are Andrew, he's mentioned in verse 40, there's no question about that. And it's believed by most Bible scholars and students that the other disciple of John the Baptist is John, the writer of the gospel. So I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you. So John the Baptist has his own disciples. Two of them are going to leave the Baptist and follow Jesus Christ, Andrew and our John the Beloved, who's the writer of this gospel. So it says, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said," John did, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Again, he used that same title, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, isn't that commendable of John? His congregation is shrinking so that they can follow Jesus Christ. Again, we should always be encouraging people to follow the Lord. So they started following Jesus Christ. And then in verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye?" That's a legitimate question. They're following him. What are you looking for? "And they said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "master," or literally means teacher. "Where dwellest thou?" Now, what do they mean by that? They mean not only where are you living, where are you staying, but it's actually a euphemism for, can we meet with you? Can we hang out with you? Can we spend some time with you? So they were pointed to Jesus by John, and they were told, "Here's the Lamb of God." And they go, "We want to know more about him. We want to check him out. We want to spend the day with him. We want to follow him." Now, they're not yet officially disciples, though they are now beginning to follow Jesus. So they leave John and they begin to follow Jesus. And they ask him, "Where are you dwelling?" Now, just a little footnote there. The Bible says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests." Jesus is the one speaking, by the way. And he says, "But I, the Son of Man, have" what? "Nowhere to lay my head." You might actually almost say that Jesus was homeless, because he really was. He didn't own a home. He didn't buy a home. He didn't have a home. Now, he did hang out at friends' houses. He hung out at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. That was probably his favorite place to hang out. He loved their crash pad. And Martha was an amazing cook. But do you know where Jesus primarily lived? Under the olive trees in a garden called Gethsemane. He probably stashed his bedroll up in the branches of the trees. And when they said, "Where dwellest thou?" He goes, "Follow me." And he took him down to Gethsemane. And he goes, "You see that olive tree over there? I sleep under that tree every night." Can you imagine that? Now, one thing about this garden, it was a privately owned garden. And Jesus no doubt got permission to crash there with his boys, his disciples. He wasn't trespassing, okay? This wasn't a homeless encampment. the disciples. They had permission to camp out under the stars in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I'm in Gethsemane on tours to Israel, not only do I love to think about Christ's agony in the garden, that's one of my favorite places to visit in the Holy Land, but I like to think about Jesus sleeping on his bedroll, just looking up at the stars at night, through the branches of the olive trees, and seeing the stars and talking to his disciples about the infinite creation that he spoke into existence. So he says, come and see. They said, where are you dwelling? Come and see. We want to hang out with you. Come and see. And they came and they saw where he dwelt, and he abode with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. Now, you're going to find references in John's gospel to the hour, so it gives us the time. And there's two ways that the time could be established. It could be Roman time or Jewish time. And what seems to be the case in this instance is that it's Roman time rather than Jewish time, but we don't know. Now, if it was based on a Jewish time clock, it would be 4 p.m. in the afternoon, which wouldn't give them much time to hang out with Jesus. If it was Roman time, and more times than not in the Gospel of John, it seems to be Roman time, and we'll get it as we go through, then it would be 10 a.m. in the morning, and they would have had the day and into the evening to spend with Jesus. Now, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him, that is Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so he first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, and which is by interpretation a stone. In the Greek, it's Petros, means a stone. And I said, we'll probably stop here because we have a large section to finish, and my favorite is the end of this section. That is from verse 43 to 51, but we'll save it for next Wednesday night so we don't rush through it. But going back over this section and making application, Andrew and Peter testified who Jesus is. So Andrew is called the friendly disciple or friendly apostle. Every time Andrew appears in the Bible, it's interesting, Andrew is always bringing someone to Jesus. It's interesting, he's the one who brought the boy with the loaves and the fishes. There's all the multitude, they all need to be fed, and the other disciples are dismissing the possibility. Philip says 200 pennyworth would not be sufficient, 200 denarii couldn't feed this multitude, send them away. There's an in and out a couple miles down the road. They can go there and get some, you know, double-doubles or something, you know, why bother with it? And yet, in the middle of this unbelief and this great need to feed the multitude, Andrew shows up. And he goes, well, I found a little boy here, and he's got a few loaves and some fish, and maybe that would help. And they dismissed that and said, but what are they among so many? So he's bringing people to you. And then some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Gentiles, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And everyone was freaking out, thinking, I don't know if it's okay for Gentiles to come to Jesus. But Andrew brought them to Jesus. So he is known as the friendly apostle, and we should follow his example and bring others to Christ. Now, it's also interesting that he first found his own brother Simon, and this is the first case where we find Andrew bringing somewhat to Jesus. And what an interesting thought. We should bring our family and our friends to Jesus. When we are born again, we come to know the Lord. We want to share with our parents. We want to share with our siblings, our brothers and sisters, our aunts, our uncles. So he, first of all, thinks of his own brother, and he runs and gets Peter. They were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. So he first finds his own brother, Simon. And what does he say? We've found the Messiah, the Mashiach, we found the Messiah, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus actually changes his name in kind of a prophetic anticipation of who Peter would be. And I'm sure that Peter is thinking, man, this is crazy. So he says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, but I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Petros, or Cephas in the Aramaic, which is the word stone or rock. So Jesus actually gives him the name Rocky. And we know later on when Jesus talks about the church being built, Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that that's the foundation on which the church builds, not Peter, but on his confession. But you read the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you're amazed to see how Peter became a rock. Peter was just a little rolling stone here, a little pebble. Peter denied the Lord. Peter was flaky. Peter had all kinds of problems. But when I think of the Lord choosing Peter and changing his name from Simon to Petros, rock, I think of the scripture that says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You ought to memorize that verse because it's referring to you and me. The weak things, the base things, the despised things, the things which are not to bring the not, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. So God can take the weakest, the flakiest, and he can make a rock out of us. But the followers of Christ, as we see with Andrew, and next week when we pick up our study, we'll get into Philip and Nathanael in verse 43 to 51, which is a marvelous episode there. But we as followers of Christ should point others to Jesus in humility like John, and go out and find others and tell them about Jesus. Something that should characterize as Christ's followers is a heart for and a desire to tell other people about Jesus. This is what we would call personal evangelism. Now, they may not come to Christ, but you can tell them about Christ. You can sow the seed. Other people can pray for them, and other people can water it. It may be that your mom and your dad haven't come to Christ, or your husband or your wife haven't come to Christ, or your siblings haven't come to Christ. But you keep praying for them and asking God to give you opportunity to speak to them. Sometimes it's hardest to witness to those who are closest to you. They're the ones that put up the wall and don't want to hear. So you have to pray for them and have to pray that God's Spirit opens their heart and their eyes. But John pointed people to Jesus, and he did it with humility. And Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. He brought Peter, and we need to be also eager to bring others to Jesus Christ. Amen.